Tonight's teaching is called Living Under Grace During the Days of Continual Evil. Living Under Grace During the Days of Continual Evil. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6? Genesis chapter 6. And we'll start in verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, then the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that which they chose. Now, Adam was created as a son of God. In the book of Luke, the genealogy of Jesus is traced back to God through Adam, and ends by saying, son of Adam, who is a son of God. We are sons of God. And the sons of God, the descendants of Adam, took wives of the daughters of men. Now, let's talk about today. If I were to say to you today, this son of God is getting married to a daughter of men today, would you understand what I'm saying? Okay? Suppose I tell you that we should not be unequally yoked, and the children of God should not intermarry with the children of the devil. Would you understand? Yes. So let's go back to the first question. If I tell you a son of God is getting married to a daughter of man, would you understand what I'm saying? Good. We got more yeses that time. We're all created to be sons of God. We're descendants of Adam. But under grace, with Jesus Christ, we've all been presented the opportunity to come back fully into the sonship of God. True? For God has not given us a spirit of bondage again to fear, but a spirit of adoption, whereby we call him Abba Daddy. We are sons of God. When we marry somebody who's not a believer, we're marrying a son of man. Is that a good thing? It's a terribly bad thing. But that's not the point of this teaching. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. You wonder, why would he stick that in there? Because he doesn't want his kids being unequally yoked. For that he also is flesh, he's a son of God, but he's also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Here's where God is telling people what the number of the days are. Not in Psalm 90, which says your days are 70, and by reason of strength you might get to 80, 70 and 70. Because that's a psalm of Moses talking about the children of disobedience, who died off in the wilderness. Psalm 91, which in most Bibles follows right next to Psalm 90, says, with long life will God satisfy you. That's even better than 120 years. But for 120 years, that's a lot for most people, and to hit that, they probably would be satisfied. Now we're in a new covenant, and we have even better promises. Promise being 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all die. I mean, why would you want to go even further than that, discussing the question of whether you should live or die? Behold, we shall not all die. But we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. We shall not all die. Now, if you want to know if I'm successful in this life, you check the roster for those who get raptured. If I'm on the rapture, which I plan on being, then I've been successful in this life. I've been successful in my ministry and my calling. If I'm not on the roster, which I'm just doing it for completeness, because I intend to be on that roster of those who are raptured, that would be a failure of my ministry and my life. My life, in my opinion, is measured by one measurement. Do I make the rapture or not? Why is that? It's because God told me to teach his people how to live in the ending days and be here when Jesus returns. That's a specific calling he's put on my life. If I don't succeed, then I failed the calling God has put on my life. So you can say, look at all the wonderful things you've done in your life. Look at all the great people you know. Look at all the tremendous opportunities and situations in your life. They're worth nothing. I have one yardstick. Am I in the rapture? No. You shouldn't measure yourself against my yardstick. And you know, the scripture says someplace, I don't know where, it's not one of my favorite scriptures, you smite the shepherd and they all take off. And you think, let's say there's somebody just like me, but not me. Somebody just like me, but not me. With a church just like ABC, but not ABC. So not me and none of you, but just like us. And the pastor doesn't make the rapture. He dies. What do you think would happen to that church? See? The natural thing is you think, well, you smite the pastor and they all take off. But you see a church just like ABC, that shouldn't happen to them. Because they've been taught, you don't judge yourself by what happened to people. I was on the phone talking yesterday and today to a woman, great woman of faith. And we're talking about some of the great men and women of the great generals of God who have died and gone on. And I said, in terms of living and not dying, that's totally meaningless to me. Those weren't the exact words, but that's the gist of what I was saying. Why? Because my job is to stand on the shoulders of the giant. I want to stand on the shoulders of Hagen, Smith Wigglesworth, John G. Lake, Kenneth Copeland, all these shoulders I want to stand on. Why? Because God has given them special teaching and special revelation knowledge, and they're an example. Every teacher wants his students to exceed him or her. Am I correct? We have a lot of teachers here. So in a church like that, if the pastor were not to make it, it shouldn't affect the congregation at all. If it does, it means the word of God is not as founded in their hearts as they believe. Now, I'm not saying that because I plan to be caught up by Martians or any of these things that happen to people while they disappear. No, I plan on being here until Jesus returns. But notice how hardly I teach anymore. Why is that? Because I recognize talent and ability and revelation knowledge. And when I see to my staff, I let them teach. I want them to be better than I am. And let me tell you, whether or not a person lives or dies, whether or not a believer lives or dies, is not a question of how powerful their ministry is in the gifts of the Spirit. It is not. Because it's hard to find more powerful people in the Spirit than Maria Woodward Etter, A.A. Allen, Smith Wigglesworth, Kenneth Hagin, Oral Roberts, and they've all gone home. And there are many more examples. No. The measurement of whether you're going to be here or not when Jesus returns is the fruit of the Spirit. How closely are you mirroring the Spirit of God in you? How Christ-like are you becoming? How much are you walking in love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, humility, and self-control. Point of fact is, can you even say that? No, I look at it. I am totally convinced that the way for a strong believer, for any believer, but younger believers, baby believers, often get healed through doctors and through the miraculous move of the Holy Spirit by the laying of hands or the gifts of the Spirit. But more mature believers have a challenge getting that because it's not meant for them. You know, these signs shall follow believers. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. What kind of a sign is it to a person who's been healing people for 30 years? They want to see a sign that God can heal them? Isn't that ludicrous? The believers, the stronger believers, their healing is directly proportional to the fruit of the Spirit. That's what semester 2 is all about, of healing school. That's why we have people here who tossed their medical insurance a long time ago, because they comprehend. They don't have to go around looking for an anointed man at the right time to get their healing, because they got the Creator inside them. They got the Spirit of God inside them. That same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in them and pumps life into their mortal flesh on an ongoing basis. Romans 8:11. But understand that I firmly believe your health and your healing is a function of how you're walking in the fruit of the Spirit. The best measurement of your soul, of how your soul is doing, is the fruit of the Spirit. And the Scripture says clearly in 3 John 2, beloved, above all, I wish, I pray, that you would be in health and prosper, even as your soul prospers. Your financial prosperity, your physical prosperity, which is healing and health, is a function of your soulish prosperity, which is the function of the fruit. So I'm declaring that I plan on being here when Jesus returns. So I should be growing in the fruit of the Spirit. But I look around. I don't want to do this with all 9 parts of the fruit. But just for example, right in this room, I have models of people that I want to be like in the fruit of the Spirit. I'd love to be as patient as Bill. I'd love to have 1/10 the joy my wife has. I'd love to walk in, if there's one area in which I may be up near the top in this room of people gathered, it might be faith. But I look around and I see things that Pastor Matthew has done in faith, and I thought, boy, if I were challenged with that, could I perform as well as he did? I look at my wife and things, one in particular that she did in faith, and I thought, wow, I'm glad it was her and not me. I look at Pastor Karen and things she's done in faith. And I could probably pick every single person in this room with an example in a particular area. I have no illusions that I've arrived. I haven't even begun. What I'm trying to tell you all is you're all further ahead than you think. And this concept, if the pastor is gone, you're all going to scatter, is a ludicrous concept. It means you're not spending enough time with God and enough time in the Word. And you don't see your power and your value in the Holy Spirit. We have teachers here. I could go away on a year's vacation and come back and not miss a beat here with the anointing. Because we have teacher after teacher with strong revelation and strong anointing. I could get raptured and come back in 20 years and this church should still be going. That's the way I think it should be. That's the way I think God has put it up to be. But each of us need to comprehend that all this comes by grace, and that as the days are cycling downwards and getting more and more evil, we need to seek that grace more and more and remain under it. So, Genesis 6, verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. That word giant is the word Nephilim, which is the same word we use in semester 3 for the three witnesses prayer. Let's go to verse 5. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Do we really believe the wickedness of man in Genesis 6 was worse than the wickedness on earth today? How could it possibly be? We have more people. They've had more thousands of years to learn how to sin. We got demons and devils everywhere. We got the internet full of the worst vile things you can imagine. We got movies, we got Hollywood, we got porn studios. We got drugs. Do you think these guys were kicking back with PCB? I don't think so. You think they were pulling up triple X rated movies on their VCRs? I guess VCRs, they may have done it on VCRs, but not on their DVD players. Okay? Not on their DVD players, right? I keep forgetting, most of you moved on beyond VCR, right? Okay, whatever, okay? No, I don't think the wickedness on earth then was anywhere compared to the wickedness on earth today. I can't possibly imagine how it could be, by any measurement. You want to talk about killing people? I bet you in Chicago in one good week, one bad week, they kill more people than they did here in months. Maybe years. How about people dying all over the place? 250,000 have gone so far in Syria. They didn't have 250,000 people on earth then. I doubt they had 250,000 people. We have more martyrs today than ever in history. And that rate is going to accelerate. You think in these days back here, they were killing babies and sacrificing babies to idols? At the rate of, what is that? One every minute? Is that what we're doing with abortions? Is it one a minute? Something like one a minute. No, I don't think the evil in earth in those days even began to compare to where we are today. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Isn't that a good description of some of the people we've seen on TV? Evil continually. And then Matthew 24, verse 37. Matthew 24, verse 37. Scripture you all know. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the Son of Man. Now notice it doesn't say Son of God. It says Son of Man. Because Jesus came as man. He came as a descendant of Adam, as Son of Man. And he referred to himself as Son of Man. Is it 81 times, Pastor Matthew? 70, in the 70s, are you 85 times, I believe? 85 times. He referred to himself as 85 times as Son of Man, and only 5 times as Son of God. And you and I are Son of Man. That's why Jesus says, the works that I do, you will do, and greater works. And let me tell you, the days are coming when we need greater and greater works. So there's evil continually on the earth, just as it is now. Everything is cycling downwards. And I know some of you may not quite believe me, so I just happen to have, by coincidence, some excerpts from that great purveyor of truth, the LA Times. We all know about superbugs. I mean, in my ministry, we come across them quite frequently. I remember one time my wife went into a room to pray for somebody, and we prayed, and we're just about done and ready to go. And the doctor come in, and he's horrified. Mask, gloves, where's all the stuff? And we said, we don't need this stuff. He says, yes, but, you know, superbug or whatever word you use, you know? And he pointed to the sign of the door. But the door is this away, and we are going that away. and you don't normally walk this way reading. We didn't see it. Not that it made any difference, you know, because we don't normally don the stuff unless they tell us that we need to, then we're obedient. Why is that? Because every germ, disease, virus, parasite, and bacteria, every microorganism, fungus, or mold, potentially harmful to you and me, dies in contact with our bodies. Why is that? Because we're children of the living God. Amen?
Amen.
You all agree with me?
Yes.
You all agree with me? Amen. Okay. So, superbugs are all over, and they're getting worse. But here's one of the, here is one of the worst ones. This one here is about a new thing happening in the world of superbugs. And what it is they've discovered that one of the worst superbugs has what they call a plasmid. It's a little piece growing out from the DNA strand, which has on it the gene that makes them invulnerable to the antibiotics. It's sticking out, and it can break off and attach itself to another type of bacteria. And so they're saying it's just a matter of time before these things break off, and different bacteria will all get this gene that makes them invulnerable to the antibiotics. Says basically, the article is saying, this is the end of the golden age of antibiotics. That's what the future holds in the near future. Good long article. I won't read the whole article. It's saying, you know, like these various bird flus and Southeast Asian flu and avian flu, that their concern about it is that it might mutate so that it goes from humans to humans, like basically a flu. Right now, it's going from bird to bird like a flu. So it's called the bird flu. And so far, it has not been able to go from human to human like a flu. But they're very concerned it will. Well, this is exactly the same concept here, but this is for all the bacteria, of the superbug bacteria, creating superbugs out of all these various bacteria. World is full of things that are happening that are just absolutely terrible. You know that the number one cause of deaths in the United States, in terms of health, in terms of medicine, number one is cancer. Number two is heart disease, heart attacks. Number three is the combination of all the mistakes made in the hospitals, drug interaction, and all the diseases they pick up from bugs in the hospital. It's number three. Okay? Now, here's what this article said. Different studies from different reputable universities. They're saying that in most hospitals, when the people die from superbug and infections picked up in the hospital, they don't report it. They give examples. Lady came in with she went in for an hernia operation. They did that. By the time she got home, in a few days, she was feeling great pain. They went back in. They said she had a perforated ulcer. You wonder, since they were in there with all the knives and forks and so forth, could they have perforated the place that they're saying they're perforated also? And in my book, it's a good odds that they're the one that did the perforation. Anyway, she went in for a perforated ulcer, and within 24 hours had caught a superbug and died from the superbug. The medical report stated complications from a perforated ulcer. Even though her chart has it in big letters, the initials, the name of the superbug. And that's consistently. They say if all the superbug deaths and all the people who are dying from diseases contracted in hospital were reported accurately, it would be the number one killer of Americans. Okay? I've been telling people here for almost 20 years learn to be dependent on the Holy Spirit and nobody else. Okay. And you're thinking, well, you might think, well, I don't need any more reason beyond that to be weaned off hospitals and doctors and to be dependent on the Holy Spirit. Let me give you another reason. Medical privacy threatened by big data. Defense giant Northrop Grumman, one of the largest corporations in the world, has signed a nearly $92 million contract with the Centers for Medicare and Medicaid Services. So they've been given a contract by Medicaid and Medicare to build a system. Actually, this is the second phase. To build the second phase, in the first phase that they built, they claim they saved $1 billion. So if you're spending $92 million to save a billion, that's chicken feed. So they've built the first phase. The first phase has saved them $1 billion already. Now they're going on to the second phase. To build the second phase of a computer system that it will play a greater role in anticipating beneficiaries' medical disorders. They want to predict what are the medical disorders coming up on the beneficiaries. So they don't want to wait until they have the problem and pay to fix the problem. They want to fix the problem before it arises. In theory, it's a good thing. But here's what the problem is. How are they going to do that? How will they know enough about the person to predict what is the likely problem they're going to have? It is the most prominent example of how public and private insurers are spending millions of dollars on big data. Here's what they do. They glean information from the doctors, the hospitals, the pharmacists, which is pretty clear, as well as some other sources such as social media and everything they can dig up in you and your life. It's a system to basically, you sign up for an insurance company and they have total access to everything you do. Everything you buy, sell, everywhere you go, that they can capture the information, they're going to capture it and put it together. For example, you've complained to your doctor that you're having trouble losing weight. They find out you're taking a cholesterol medication. You've posted on Facebook that you're feeling stress because you're separated from your spouse. And on LinkedIn that you are that you're looking for a new job. A big data algorithm would connect the doctors, connect all this information, and alert the doctors you're running the risk of a heart attack. It would recommend immediate medical intervention. The trade-off is say goodbye to individual privacy. Big data requires information. Now, you know, if these guys have saved $1 billion on phase one already, I don't know over what period of time, but whatever that period of time is, they're going to repeat it again in that same period of time. So if it's $1 billion over a year or 2 years, next year or two, they'll save another billion. You know they're driven by money. And here's where they're going to save a lot of money. So they want access to all your private information. And you're saying, well, you know, I have nothing to hide. If they want my private information, that's okay. It's a long article. I'm just barely touching the surface. Well, let me ask you this now. On another front, the government is building their big systems. What happens if they all decide that the best way to keep the Obamacare costs down is to go with this big data approach? And the best way to provide the best medical services to you is this big data approach. And that the government needs to cut the cost of the Obamacare program or any other program they have at that point in time. And I say, it is now mandatory that you all participate in this big data. They've already said it's mandatory you all have insurance through Obamacare. Right? Not an option. It's not even an option. Well, I'm not sure this is true. It may be an option for religious reasons. I'm not sure. I know it's not an option for religious reasons not to have your children inoculated. They specifically said, you cannot refuse to have your children inoculated for religious reasons. On this thing with Obamacare and people, I do not know if religion is an exception. But they say, okay, now you've got to have medical coverage and you've got to participate in big data. If you don't participate in the medical coverage right now, they fine you, right? They say, if you don't participate in big data, you just won't be allowed to have the insurance. We'll fine you, but you can't go to any hospital because they don't want to see you if you haven't got information. How many people are going to give up their doctors then? Because that's not the time to give it up. You say, oh, well, okay, so we will participate. Okay, what if they say no, to save more money so the information is being transmitted all around and because sometime we need it in a hurry, like in seconds, because your life could, you could be dead in 10 seconds, you need it right away. We're going to take all this and put it on a little chip because they can do that now. I still don't believe it. It's science fiction to me. But they can put all that information on a little chip, right? And we all know that can put chips in people. They don't can. They are. But they're not putting chips in for identification. And what if that chip turns out to be what the Bible refers to as the mark of the beast? And even if it doesn't the Bible say you shouldn't mark yourself and cut yourself? Okay. So, the devil is at work. Most of the devil's work is not obvious. He wants everybody to believe he doesn't exist. But this one is pretty obvious. This is the one I showed you with the picture of a man with horns, two horns coming out of his head. As founder of the Satanic Temple of Seattle, this lady, Lilith Starr, is under pressure from the National Satanic Headquarters. Just by coincidence, would anybody want to guess where the National Satanic Headquarters are? Look at the history of this country. You hit it nail on the head. Salem, Massachusetts. The scene of the witch trials. So she's under pressure to launch a counterstrike against grade school Christianity by opening an after-school Satan club. She's a Harvard graduate, has a bachelor's from Harvard in writing, journalism, and a master's from Stanford. Here is her credentials beside that. She battled depression and confessed in her web biography to eventually losing her marriage, her house, her job, her friends, due to an out-of-control addiction to nitrous oxide or laughing gas. The picture of her here, a modern picture, and she's laughing as if she's done laughing gas. Because the same demons that got her hooked on nitrous oxide is still in her, and they don't need nitrous oxide anymore. The paper doesn't say that. I'm saying that. Okay? No, here's a lady who's leading the charge against grade school Christianity. Okay? She got a new husband, by the way. She remarried and found Satanism through reading her new husband's Satanic Bible. Okay? Says, in reality, we are a very serious religion. Okay? The national movement is attempting to establish a dozen after-school Satan clubs across the country. Local chapters have applied to start in 7 cities. Well, maybe more than 7 cities. Atlanta, Detroit, Washington, Portland, Tacoma, Salt Lake City, Tucson, and LA. That may be 7. Of all 7, the only one that has turned them down so far, believe it or not, is Los Angeles. The clubs are seeking school district approval, and the Atlanta Area Club says it hopes to hold its first meeting by this Halloween. And why Halloween? Oh, we're going to talk about Halloween as well. Halloween is a high unholy day for Satan worshipers. Rejection by the LA school and by any other school could lead to a legal challenge. Christians may have the force of heaven behind them, but Satanists have the U.S. Supreme Court. Boy, isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? In so many areas of life. So a high court ruling allowed Child Evangelism Fellowship in Missouri, and that's been copied around. And now 15 years later, we have Christian-based Good News Club in hundreds of schools across the United States. But it also applies to any form of religion. And Satanism is considered a form of religion. So it's just a question of time before it happens. It's not, is it going to happen? The only question is when. While Good News Clubs are effectively Bible and faith classes for children, the Satan clubs intend to preach scientific evolution rather than what they describe as superstitions and organized religion. And the school is already praying for that. The Satanic Temple says the group does not believe in a personal Satan. Okay? But they end every meeting saying, "Hail Satan." Yeah. But they don't believe in him. Just some examples of showing you how evil is getting worse and cycling downwards. Let me tell you one. You guys want to spend 2 or 3 hours here tonight? We have 2 people. Yeah. 4 people. Okay. Because I tell you, I haven't gotten to my first point yet. I have 4 points, and I'm about to start point A. His first point in point A. I'm probably going to end the meeting in this. We'll see, okay? Point A. Saw on the news, this world is so, do I want to have this recorded? I think I've skipped the preamble and just go into the point. ISIS destroyed a lot of artifacts in Iraq. Iraq is ancient Babylon is in Iraq. And they destroyed a lot of these gods and temples. And the world mourned because these are important historical artifacts. So in Rome, they're rebuilding a whole bunch of them. The studios that specializes in making things for movies are actually focusing on doing this. And they said, we're putting more time, effort, and love into doing this than in making the movies. The sets for the movies and the things they make for movies. So they're recreating all these idols in Rome. Now this ought to cause you to wake up. Remember, the other part I didn't want recorded. So imagine what that was like if I'm going to see what I'm going to see now. They're recreating them in Rome. So they recreate them in Rome, and then they're putting them on display in the Colosseum. In the Colosseum. Let me put that in spiritual terms. These are idols from ancient Babylon, which was destroyed. They're being recreated in modern Babylon for display in the area where the Christians were fed to lions and martyred. If you turn your Bible to the book of Revelation, I want to show you something. Let's turn to Revelation 17. Babylon is so important that Babylon is referenced in chapter 14. And chapters 17 and 18 are devoted to Babylon. First the description and then the destruction. That's three chapters, two full chapters plus a reference. The return of Jesus is described in one chapter. The entire 1,000 years is described in one chapter. The Antichrist, the beast coming into power and requiring that all people take the mark of the beast, takes one chapter. Babylon takes two full chapters and a reference. So in chapter 17, we cease describing Babylon. Verse 1 says, "Come here, I show you the judgment of the great whore." Verse 2, "with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication." Verse 3 shows a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast. And verse 5 says, "And upon her head was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." That's pretty clear that he's talking about Babylon, modern Babylon. "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Well, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus in the early days were all in Rome. Originally. And here's a mind which has wisdom. Well, let's see what I want to show you. Let's go on to verse 9. "And here's a mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." The seven heads are seven mountains on which a woman sits. And so we're talking about then we go on to the next chapter here, and the city is destroyed. Verse 21, Revelation 18:21. "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more." So we're seeing that the great city Babylon is the Babylon which sits, with the city which sits on seven mountains. Revelation 18:21. We're going to spend more time on this in the future. I just want to touch it tonight, okay? Because this, after all, is just point A. So, we have a city that's famous for the martyrdom of God's people. We have a city that sits on seven mountains. I think that city is Rome. And as we proceed through this year and next year, I will talk a lot more about it. Okay. And you think, well, you know, I'm insulated from all this stuff anyway, because my home is clean. You know, they did a study recently, and they found that the average home has 200 different types of bugs in it. 200, not 200 bugs, 200 different types of bugs in the average home. How about this one? Computer keyboards are 45,000 times more dirty. They have more bacteria. Computer keyboards are 45,000 times more dirty than your toilet handle, the flush handle. 45,000 times. How about this one? The computer keyboard is 20,000 times more dirty than the toilet seat. The toilet seat is more dirty than the handle. That's why, generally speaking, when I flush, the last thing I do, many times the last thing I do before I leave the bathroom is flush the toilet with my shoe. I wash my hand, I do everything I have to do, and then I flush the toilet with my shoe. And when I go to public places, I don't push the door open. Let me tell you, I don't know what the percentage of men are who don't wash their hands after using the toilet, but in my experience, it's somewhere way above 50%. And I'm not about to touch that thing on the door with my hand. No, I know the germs die when they touch my body. That's not the issue. The issue is, do I want to touch somebody else's dirty touchings? And I don't. My life is focused on being here when Jesus comes back. I'm not paranoid. I'm not a conspirated theorist. I'm not a hypochondria, or hydrophobia, or whatever. I'm none of those things. But I have common sense, and I understand what the scriptures say, and I know that the devil's job is to use people who are not careful to get other people sick. Well, that took care of part A. I think I'm going to do one more thing and then stop and pick this up next time. Whatever next time is. No, I got to talk about Halloween. I got to do two things. I got to talk about Halloween, and I got to talk about something here. This election we're going through has probably been the most divisive election in history. Couple points on it. One is, it's the beginning of divisive elections. This is not the end of them. This is the beginning of them. Number two, psychologists now are saying that 1 in 5 Americans are having psychological problems, emotional problems, because of the elections. They're recommending, don't watch them. Don't watch the news reports. 1 in 5. Number two, many people, so hate one candidate, they'll believe anything the other candidate says. They will vote for the second candidate, no matter what they say or do, because they hate the first candidate. My point is, to all of you, to every single one of you, have you forgiven candidates, Trump and Clinton? Good. Heard one person say yes. You need to forgive them. Because you're a loving, forgiving person. And who wins the election, who becomes president, is not 1 millionth as important to you as stopping unforgiveness in your life. Do you hear me? I cannot overemphasize the negative impact of unforgiveness in your life. And sometimes I'm totally amazed at the people that I see walking in the most unforgiveness. So when you go home tonight, you forgive Trump or Hillary, whoever you need to forgive. Forgive them. Pray for them. Pray for laborers to cross their path, that they either get born again or learn more about God. Pray for their family and their friends. Make the devil very sorry he ever got you offended by either one of them. For your own sake. Let's talk about Halloween. It might be a lighter topic. But of course it's not. It's worse than all the above. Halloween is now the second biggest holiday in the country in terms of sales in preparation. The only thing that exceeds it still is Christmas in terms of sales and preparation. Halloween is not a fun thing. As Deborah is fond of saying, Halloween is based on blackmail, extortion. It's a holiday based on extortion. Mm-hmm. Trick or treat. Give me a treat, I'm going to do something you don't like. That's extortion. No, that should tell you there's something wrong with the holiday when it's based on extortion. Should tell you there's something wrong with the holiday when people dress up like demons and ghouls and goblins. Even if you didn't know anything else. It should tell you there's something wrong when what they do is overdose on sugar. When sugar is one of the biggest killers there is. Excess sugar. Unless it comes in a Pepsi. Right, Michael? Right. And unless you bless your food before you eat and drink it, right? We're all accepted from these things. I'm just talking medical scientific fact. But we have a right to bless our food. We also have a right to eat everything in moderation. Now, in the worship tonight, I specifically played two songs. I repent. I repent of all my sins. I repent of every pleasure of which you were not a part. Total repenting. Beautiful song, beautiful words, beautiful song. Very anointed. Am I correct? And then followed by a stream of mercy. No matter where you are, no matter how terrible your sins are, the stream of mercy from God washes you free. Amen? Amen. They will play them back to back. Wonderful songs. They were written by a lady whose name escapes me. And she was a Satanist. And she got led to Jesus by my friend Pastor Timothy. And when Pastor Timothy led her to the Lord, and after he had mentored her for a while, taught her, he turned over to the person we all love dearly, Peter. You all know Peter, right? From healing school and everything. He turned her over to Peter and his wife. And Peter and his wife took her home. She's just recently born again. That day, they're driving home, and he's on the freeway driving, and she's behind him in the backseat. And she grabs his neck and tries to strangle him. This is the born-again lady. And they worked with this lady for a long time till she became productive in the kingdom of God and wrote those two beautiful songs. Now, what was she doing as a Satanist? She was a breeder. A breeder is a woman who has sex with a Satanist. Not just for sex, but to have babies. Her job is to produce babies, and the babies are then sacrificed to Satan, primarily on Halloween. Satanists, I've led one Satanist to the Lord. Pastor Timothy has done many. Satanists who have been converted and saved, they estimate that every Halloween, more than 30,000 people in this country are sacrificed to Satan. 30,000. When we were ministering a lot, speaking to churches before the Lord stopped us, we were in Utah, and the church we're speaking at, two Satanists came in and asked for sanctuary before Halloween. They came in about 3 days before Halloween and asked the pastor for sanctuary. Can we stay in your church here until a couple of days after Halloween? He says, why? Are you a Satanist? He says, yes, we are Satanists, but we're the two junior Satanists. And we have no sacrifices for Halloween. And since we're the junior, they're going to use us as the sacrifice. And they didn't love Satan that much to want to be sacrificed to him. So they stayed in the church for 5 days and 2 days after Halloween, I left. Satanists go into a town, city, and they pick the 5 highest points around the city in the form of a pentagram. 5 high points in the form of a pentagram. And they put up an altar at each of the 5 places to dedicate that place to Satan and to lose Satan's power in that place. Remember, Abraham and the men of old used to walk around setting up altars to God. Same concept. The difference is that when Abraham and those people were doing that, Satan was the god of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, so I don't shock some of you who don't know that. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan was the god of the world. So Abraham and the men of God had to set up altars to start to reclaim the earth from Satan for God. Today's reverse. Today Satan has been defeated. And we are in charge of this world. Jesus left us in charge of this world. We are ambassadors of heaven on earth. And we have all authority and dominion over the entire world and everything that moves in the earth, plus everything in the underworld and in the heavens. So now they have to start to reclaim territory. And they reclaim it in the same way, setting up altars. Because all they do is copy God. So, I would suggest you pray that the churches understand that Halloween is not a cute time. You might pray, I have been praying now for a few weeks, that this, my wife and I have been praying, that this Halloween there will be no human sacrifices available for the Satanists, which would probably be a first time in the history of the country. And my wife also added all the animals. I'm glad I didn't think of the animals first. And I'm going to close with this. I don't like killing animals. I catch spiders and I put them outside. When I walk, I try not to step in ants. To some extent, right? I mean, if the ants are there, I walk around them. When I move rocks, if there's an ant nest on it, I typically put it back very gently. I don't like killing anything. I'm all for life and I hate death. Now, as I read the scriptures, I don't see any place in the scriptures where Jesus prayed for an animal, healed an animal, or taught anything about how to take care of animals. I don't see it anywhere. I don't see anything about him picking up an animal or telling us to take care of animals. Nothing. If I've missed it, somebody show it to me. But I don't see it. So I applied to myself and I said, why am I that concerned about animals? We have a bunch of cats. Why? Because they came by starving. My wife and I are dog people, not cat people. Yet we have 8 cats hanging around. You know, we have basically 3 neighbors' cats that think they live here. Why? Because they all came by starving, except for one of the neighbors' cats. Well, that's not even true. They all came by looking like they were starving. Some of them were starving. Their ribs are showing. We couldn't let them go by, so we fed them. So now the cats think they own us, which they probably do in some way. Okay? So I said, I have to examine myself. Why is this? What is this? Why am I having this absolute compassion for animals? And I thought, well, you know, my father is from China. Never really knew him. In fact, I never knew him, period. I mean, the first time I recall seeing my father was when I was about 8 years old and he was lying in his coffin. I went to say goodbye. Nevertheless, he's my father. And China is a Buddhist country. And Buddhists are really big on not harming animals. And so I'm examining myself. do I have any Buddhist demons in me? And if I made sure I got rid of them, if I did. What am I saying to you all? Live by the Bible. And realize just because you're saved and because you're partially cleansed doesn't mean you don't have challenges in your life that you're not aware of. You came out of a Catholic background? Watch for Catholic influences that are ungodly. You come out of a Protestant denominational background? Watch for denominational things that are ungodly. My wife said to me today, she has a friend. And she said to me today, her friend, when they were in college, became a Muslim. She left being a Christian to become a Muslim. Eventually married married a Muslim man who is quite wealthy. Well, I don't think he was wealthy then, but they became quite wealthy. He's a doctor, and a wealthy doctor. And my wife says, you know, I can understand how people coming out of a dead church, as most denominational churches are dead, could actually leave Christianity because nothing is happening. I read an article in Playboy magazine a number of years before I was saved. Actually, you know, I was reading the article, I wasn't looking at the pictures. Yeah. Not too much anyway. Okay, well, I was reading this article, okay? Maybe I looked at the pictures a little bit too long. Okay? That's feasible, right? The article was about 12 witches. And the 12 witches, they had interviews with them. They're from 12 different areas of life. Had nothing in common, except for one thing. All 12 had been in denominational Christian churches. Saw nothing spiritual, and became Satanists. That's something to keep in mind. Look to your background, and look to how it's influencing you. Churches are having a variety of ways of reacting to Halloween. One is called a harvest festival. I guess it's the time of the year for harvest, and it's a harvest festival. I see their point in doing that, and I'm not going to say a harvest festival is wrong if it's done correctly. It's not the highest level. It's not what they should aspire to. What they should aspire to is like Nikki and her two kids. Nikki's two kids totally understand that Halloween is evil. And she has to hold them back from telling their friends, Halloween is terrible, Halloween is ungodly, Halloween, you know, because the friends don't understand. But they want to have nothing to do with Halloween. They want to stay home on Halloween night. That's the level we should all aspire to. Okay? But some churches do the harvest festival, and they do it, I don't know much about them, they do it as a replacement for Halloween. They do it in terms of salvations and so forth. And it's a good thing, but it's a response to a bad thing. Okay? But other churches do things that are much less than that. Some have different adventure themes and do a lot of big parties with, you know, like modern music and so forth. And I think those are even lower down the scale. I don't know what else to say about that, but Pastor Karen has something. Pastor Karen was saying that among the things that ISIS destroyed in Iraq was they destroyed the Temple of Baal and the arch for the temple survived. So people have brought that arch to Manhattan. In September, they brought it there. And they're going to have a celebration of Baal there in Manhattan. On Halloween, they're going to have celebration to Baal around the arch of the temple. And they plan on reproducing that in like San Francisco and different countries, London, all over the world. So the arch of the temple of Baal, Baal, as you remember, was a god, was really the devil. And they did sexual sacrifices to him, and they did baby sacrifices to him. And they're going to celebrate that on Halloween in Manhattan. It's already in Manhattan. And they're going to do it in different cities around the world, planned, I guess, for the future. So here on the east coast of the country, we now have part of a temple of Baal. And in San Francisco, earlier the year, they erected the largest monument, the tallest monument in the country, west of this Mississippi. I guess east of the Mississippi might be St. Louis Arch. It's probably taller, and the Statue of Liberty are probably taller. But west of the Mississippi, it is the tallest thing. It's the statue of the goddess. It's one of the goddess, sexual goddess. I forget which one it is. Aphrodite. Is it Aphrodite? Yeah, the goddess of Aphrodite, sexual goddess in San Francisco. Nude statue. Second largest monument west of the Mississippi. So you can see the devil putting up his points across the country. And the whole point of this was how to live in grace during this. But I think people don't want to spend 2 hours to learn how to live in grace during this. So we will end tonight and we'll pick it up next time. The title was Living Under Grace During Continual Evil, Part 1. Okay? So thank you all very much for your attention and your interest.